Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Good. I know it's not Christmas yet. It's Wednesday, but this is our Christmas celebration this Sunday. And what wonderful worship music this morning. That was very God-honoring. Praise the Lord for that, everyone who was involved in that. What a blessed people we are. We get to gather like this in our church, worship our God together. And what a wonderful thing to reflect on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son humbled himself and became a man. And I echo what others have said up here. Christmas season is definitely my favorite time of year. But you know, I was talking with one of the dads on our latest Trail Life campout, and I told him that Christmas is definitely my favorite holiday. And he replied interestingly and said, not mine. Nope, he said, mine is definitely Thanksgiving. And then he said, and that's because Thanksgiving has not been taken over. And I knew exactly what he meant by that. Christmas, which ought to be the celebration of the birth of our Savior, our Lord, has been taken over by materialism, commercialization. There's the selling of Christmas trees, Christmas ornaments, there's Santa Claus, and there's Rudolph, and there's a whole holiday shopping season that's kicked off by Black Friday and Cyber Monday. There's Elf on a Shelf. There's so many things. I could go on and on. Candy canes, presents, department store Santas, Christmas lights, Christmas decorations, things that are nice, but on and on it goes. And so I think my friend might have been right. Christmas has been taken over, from the perspective of the world anyways. The reality of the worship of Christ is usually lost, I think, in this sea of everything else. Now we here are not the world, and so I trust and I hope that you here know what our focus should be on during Christmas, and that is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, even as a parent of young children, it seems you have to be very intentional, almost militant, to keep the focus right during the Christmas season. And even Christians, I mean, we get sidetracked and preoccupied with things during Christmas, don't we? There's all the family stress of the get-togethers and the preparations and the gatherings and all the food preparations that have to be done. There's the end of the year and busy things you have to close up during that time. I mean, can't we be preoccupied? I think we certainly do get preoccupied. Now, let me ask some of you smaller people something, okay? And maybe some of you young at heart, big kids, all right, too. What do you think the best Christmas cartoon is ever? Now, don't shout it out. I don't want you to get embarrassed or something. But think about that. And it's not How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Nope, in my humble opinion. And don't give me Polar Express. Don't even want to hear that. It's not that. In fact, Polar Express is so captivating and a beautiful movie. And so kids are drawn to it, and the message is just bad. I'm sorry, but this is me going off now. I shouldn't be going off. If you can watch Polar Express with your children and point to the fact that it's not a biblical worldview and lead them through that, that's wonderful. I think it's a good thing to do that. But that's not the best cartoon, in my humble opinion. The best Christmas cartoon, in my humble opinion, is A Charlie Brown Christmas. All right? Now, if you haven't seen it, I see some shaking heads out there. Let me explain. I have a point to this. Bear with me. Charlie Brown doesn't understand why there's such a big hubbub over Christmas every year, and he's trying to figure out through the whole cartoon what the purpose of Christmas is. And he goes to see Lucy, the psychiatrist, because she's open, right? So she tells him, I'll tell you what, Charlie Brown, you can direct the Christmas play this year. And he says, I've never directed a Christmas play. I don't know how to do that. And she goes, that's okay. I'll tell you what to do. So Charlie Brown ends up messing the whole thing up, as he does. And so then they ask him to go get the Christmas tree. They can't think he can possibly mess that up, right? So he goes and gets the Christmas tree, and he brings back this little 2-foot thing. You know, it looks like a branch or something. The leaves are falling off. And so they're all laughing and making fun of him for getting this Christmas tree. What a loser Charlie Brown is. And so in the culmination of things, Charlie Brown figures out that Christmas is not about cards or trees or directing the play. And right there, he screams out in frustration, "Can anyone tell me what the meaning of Christmas is?" Right? Then our hero steps up. And he pulls his thumb out of his mouth. You know, he's holding his blanket. We're talking about Linus, of course. And he says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about." And so he walks over to the middle of the stage in this auditorium, and he looks out, and he says, "Lights, please." And the lights dim, and the spotlight is on him, and he recites this passage in Luke chapter 2, where the angels come down to the shepherds, and they say, "Don't be afraid. Today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And Charlie Brown says, "You're right." He just walks right out of the auditorium. And then everybody else walks out of the auditorium. If you've seen the cartoon, you know what I'm talking about. And the end of the cartoon finishes where they're all standing there in a group outside and they're singing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Well, that's what Christmas is all about. So don't give me that Grinch and Polar Express nonsense. This is what Christmas is. At least it should be our focus. And so what I want us all to be a little bit like Linus this morning, okay? We're going to change our focus, maybe if we're distracted or caught up in other things. And we're going to look at the announcement of Christ's birth in Scripture today from this text. And it's wonderful. There's much that God has for us here. So before we dive into this, let me again ask God to bless our time, okay? Please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing thought that you sent your Son, God the Son, and he condescended and became a man so that he might die on the cross to pay for our sins and then rise from the grave, conquering death. We certainly don't deserve anything, much less the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he became a man that he might die on the cross. What a wonderful thing that the Savior was born, the promised one, the Messiah. And so bless us today as we think about these things, how you move throughout all history to accomplish this, and how your gracious blessing to us is something that will cause us to worship you forever and ever. May your word go forth today. Change hearts if they need to be changed, I pray. And may your spirit be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're looking this morning at this wonderful text where God makes this announcement of the birth of Christ through his angels in the middle of the night to some shepherds in the field. But before we get there, let's talk about what happened just before this text, okay? Some context. So turn with me, if you're not still there, to Luke chapter 2. And I want us to think about how amazingly sovereign our God is in orchestrating all of this, just prior to this angelic announcement here. And I remind you of a few things here. You know these things, but let's think about them, and let me remind you of them. Joseph, who was the betrothed husband of Mary, they were just engaged, they hadn't come together in marriage or anything. Well, he finds out that Mary was pregnant. So he's quite distressed about this. He probably had no idea how this happened. He knew Mary, cared for Mary, and the righteous and good man that he was, he decided that he would just quietly have Mary sent away. He didn't want to embarrass her and disgrace her, and so he would just end the engagement in that way. Then he was visited by an angel in a dream, and he's told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. She was with child supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. She was still a virgin. And she was righteous, and God chose her to bear the Messiah. And so Joseph was instructed, if you go back to Matthew 1:21, to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now Mary was also visited by an angel. This was even prior to conception. And she was also told she would bear a son by the Holy Spirit, and that she should name him Jesus. Now, I have no idea. I can only speculate what was going on in the minds of these kids that had been told from heaven by God's angel that they were going to bear the Messiah, Jesus. Mary was told this holy child is going to be called the Son of God. But my point in bringing that up is that from the very beginning, this child that was born was not just any child. This was the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. This was the one who would finally save his people from their sins. the one who would finally be that lamb that would offer one sacrifice that would perfectly pay forever for all of God's people's sins. The entire system of all those sacrifices, thousands and thousands of lambs slaughtered over and over and over, they all pointed to this one, this Savior of the world. So look with me now at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1 to get our context here. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judah, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now stop and think for just a moment about the remarkable evidence of God's sovereign hand at work in history. It was prophesied 700 years before this, by the way, in Micah 5, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God so ordained things that when the exact and perfect time came, because his legal father Joseph and his mother Mary would need to return to Nazareth, their home, later we see that in this chapter, God put it in the heart of Caesar Augustus to make this decree that everyone needs to return to their hometown to register. Certainly, they didn't want to make this trip. Joseph didn't. I'm sure Mary, who was, what do they say, very pregnant, she didn't want to make this trip, unless they absolutely had to. And so God is moving an entire empire here to perfectly execute his sovereign plan. And so just as a side for you and I today, do you ever get worried or concerned about all of the news of the political and the social and the economic movements that are certainly out of our control? Well, I think the message here of God's sovereignty is, worry not, child of God. Your Father in heaven has everything in his sovereign hand. In fact, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." He moves everything according to his sovereign will. Everything. And we'll talk in just a minute, hopefully, about God's sovereignty as it relates to the conditions his son was born in here. But let's jump into our text in Luke chapter 2 first, okay? Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read again, beginning here in verse 8. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Now, we'll stop right there for just a moment. Here we have the birth announcement of Christ. And who does this announcement go to? Shepherds. So why shepherds? Now, a lot of you probably know this, but there's a couple of different stages that happen as far as birth announcements go when a baby is born, okay? Nowadays, when a couple, what they do when there's a new baby born to the family is they have a bunch of really good pictures taken. You know what I'm talking about, right? And then they select a birth announcement card, and then they typically take out like a second mortgage or something to put postage and send all these cards out to all their friends and family, right? Of course, I'm joking about the second mortgage. But I'm sure you've received some of those, or maybe you've seen them or whatever. They're everywhere. Birth announcements, right? Babies are special. But even before that, there's another birth announcement that happens, right? Have you thought about that? Right after a couple has a baby, they actually make a call to the closest people to them. Usually it's mom or dad or real close friends or family, right? The new proud mom and dad, they personally announce the new arrival. And then when the close ones to them hear that announcement, they usually visit, at least if they're in town, right? They're excited. They come visit the baby. And that's what this announcement is here. It's not the card. It's the other announcement. It's a message direct from God, from God's holy angels in heaven about the birth of his son to these shepherds. And you might think that if God was sending the announcement about the birth of the King of Kings, he wouldn't choose these lowly shepherds. You would think that maybe he would have chosen someone in high authority, someone who had great influence, maybe had lots of money, somebody wealthy, maybe the magistrate or the ruler in this area, something like that. Maybe the high priest of Israel. That would make sense. I mean, this is the King of Kings being born here, the prophesied Messiah. Maybe you would think that he would announce it to the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After all, they knew the scriptures forward and backward, and they were always looking for the Messiah. Well, that would make sense, right? No, God announced this to shepherds in the field. In fact, did you know that one reason that shepherds were often looked down on in the society at this time is they really couldn't keep the Sabbath the way that people thought the Sabbath needed to be kept? They cared for their sheep. They were working 7 days a week. They couldn't keep all these fastidious rules and regulations that the Pharisees had piled up about the Sabbath, and so they were kind of considered violators and outcasts socially to one degree or another. And shepherds weren't thought of to be the smartest bunch of people either. Shepherding is a noble profession, good thing to do, but certainly it didn't require a degree or a trade skill or anything like that. In fact, oftentimes the job of shepherding was given to children, right? Because it really just required a warm body and watching after the sheep. And so they weren't paid that much at all. These folks were literally some of the poorest people on the pay scale. And this is who God chose to announce to. He did. And isn't that a wonderful point? God didn't come to announce to the elite and to the rich and to the spiritual establishment and to those who were pious and those who were proud in their self-righteousness. No, God's announcement came down to the poor, humble, lowly shepherds. And that's what Christ himself would do in his ministry, wouldn't he? God is the God of the poor and of the meek and of the lowly and the brokenhearted. Christ was criticized in his ministry, remember, for hanging around with and eating with the outcasts and the sinners. He was criticized by the Pharisees. If we were to look over in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about your calling. There's not many noble, not many wise, according to the flesh. And there's a reason for that. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The lowly things of the world God has chosen. Why? Because nobody can boast except for boasting in God. And that begins here with the announcement of the birth of Christ. The first announcement of the birth of the Messiah is made to the lowly, common, poor shepherds. And this announcement comes from angels. We all know this. We sung about it in 3 hymns today, I noticed. What child is this? Angels we have heard on high. Hark the herald angels sing. We've got angels from the realm of glory. That's another one. In the carol, A Little Town of Bethlehem, the angels are actually called Christmas angels. That's what it says. And I just want to say one thing about angels and how we might think of them in our culture today. There are so many portrayals of angels, much of which are just dead wrong. I mean, they're nice, but angels are portrayed in art or in statues or statuettes or little figurines. And oftentimes they're shown as sweet little cute babies, you know, you see those, or maybe little fat little cherubs or something. I mean, they're kind of sweet and fuzzy and cute or whatever. But that's not at all how they're portrayed in Scripture. Angels are these holy, mighty beings that come from God. He uses them as his messengers and to wage war. In fact, in Revelation, we see it's the angels that are pouring out bowls of judgment on the earth. And it was an angel that shut Satan up, or will shut Satan up, in the pit for 1,000 years. Wow. So their very presence is so mighty that it's just terrifying. And so when the angel appeared to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, it tells us there that fear gripped him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." And when the angel appeared to Mary, what did he say? "Do not be afraid." And do you remember how the Roman soldiers reacted when the angel came in Matthew 28? I'm going to flip over there and just read that. It's one of the best examples. Matthew 28 says, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" Well, there it is again. They keep saying, "Do not be afraid." And these mighty Roman soldiers became like dead men in the presence of this angel. And so the shepherds in our text, they're terribly frightened. And the first thing the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." The angel says that because if he didn't say that, people probably wouldn't even hear the next thing they're going to say. They'd be like dead men. But they don't want them to be scared of this message. This is a message for them. So let's examine what their message is this morning. I want to unpack what they say to the shepherds here in verse 10, all right? Verse 10 says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Now that's Christmas in a nutshell right there. You see three things in the outline there. In fact, it's on the wall here. It's the good news of great joy for all the people. It's fundamentally good news. It's the good news that brings great joy. And who is this for? It's for all the people. So good news, point one there. Good news is the word for gospel. We know that, right? So why is this message good news? Well, you have to keep reading in verse 11 here because the nature of this message is kind of spelled out for us. It says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the gospel is this good news of salvation. It's the announcement here that salvation is here because the Savior has come to earth. The gospel is this fundamentally and essentially good news. Now keep in mind and see the difference here. It doesn't say this is good advice. Not what it says. It's not advice for what must be accomplished by you. But it's the good news of what has already been accomplished for you. The good news and this great salvation, it comes to us as a promise that has been kept by God. Now, to know the story of this, we'd have to go through all the Old Testament promises in Scripture and see how that runs through everything. So here we go. We're going to go through all over 200 of them. Are you ready? No, I'm just kidding. No, but God promised that the king would come and save his people, and that he would come through the line of David. All right, so we're at least going to look at 2 Samuel here, 7, and I've got it here, but beginning in verse 12. By the way, what was David's occupation as a boy? He was a shepherd. Isn't that wonderful? And here, the angels come down near the city of David to the shepherds. But in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, it says, this is God speaking to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the fulfillment of that. The Messiah would come, and he would come from the line of David, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Matthew 1:21, we learn why it is that the very name Jesus is given to the promised Messiah. I think we mentioned this verse. The angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the New Testament version of the name Joshua, which means Savior, or the Lord saves. And so we're also told that the Son of David, continuing on in these promises, the Messiah and Savior, must be born in the city of David. Listen here, I've got it here in Micah 5:2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Bethlehem, it means house of bread, but it was this little obscure village. If there was a town in Texas like Bethlehem, they probably wouldn't even have a Dairy Queen. That's how you know. You can relate to that, right? Maybe a stop sign. It was really small and insignificant except for one thing. It was the hometown of David, the great king. If I was the city manager, I think I'd put that on the sign. You know? Hometown of David, as people come in. It was where his father Jesse lived. And that's where God's prophecy told us that the great Messiah, the Savior, would be born. So here again is a promise, a prophetic promise kept. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now back in verse 11, did you notice two words back there of our text that we just breeze by, forget about, oftentimes it's skipped? Notice that it said, "for you," otherwise translated, "unto you." Today in the city of David, there has been born for you, or unto you, a Savior. Now, why does it say that? Have you ever thought about that? Remember what it says in Isaiah chapter 9. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us," or "for us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is the language of gift. For us, for you, a son as a gift for you. Now, in all the counterfeit ways of getting to God, in all other religions, you get a prescription for getting to God. You don't get a gift. The good news is a message of what God has done for us. The gift he has given us. And this is why Christianity is in a different category than all the other religions of the world. All religions have that one thing in common. They offer prescriptions and requirements to getting to God. If you obey certain laws, you do these practices, then you will get to God. Religion is what man has to do to reach God. Christianity is what God has done through Jesus to reach man. Religion, man tries to move up from earth to heaven. They try to get to heaven. Think about the Tower of Babel. That's the way it was. They were trying to get to heaven. We can't do anything to get to God. That's the problem. So God had to condescend to come down to us. And that's why we have the angels from heaven announcing this. Angels from the realms of glory. We sang about that. Tell the news. The Lord has come down to become the Savior of man. The Lord from the realms of glory and light and glory on the throne there has stepped down into a world of darkness and sin. That's wonderful. All right, the next part. Great joy. It's what this good news brings. It is good news of great joy. It's what this news of a Savior produces. And I want to consider again the counterfeit. Consider with me for a moment what the world thinks brings great joy. Satan is out there lying constantly, him and his minions, trying to get people away from Jesus Christ and giving them things that he says will satisfy. The pleasures of the world, they can bring happiness for a moment, but they're never enough. They're just passing pleasures. It never satisfies. Think about it. You grow bored in many things with the same old, same old. No matter what it is, money, power, things, pleasures, it'll never ultimately satisfy. It's not the great joy like this verse is talking about. The analogy of a treadmill that people have used works here. You know, you're just running. You're running all the time. You never get anywhere. It's like you're running in place. You never reach a destination. You've heard the story about the millionaire who was asked, how much money was enough, right? And his response was, just a little bit more. That's what he said. It reminded me, I've read about this, of the torture that the Nazis used to inflict. I don't know if you've heard about that, but they would make people roll a huge boulder up a hill, which is hard. I don't know if you ever had to move rocks around, but it's difficult to do. They would have to make them roll it up a hill, and then they would roll it back down the hill, and then they would roll it back up the hill, up and down, every day, all the time. There was no purpose. They found when they tortured people like that, oftentimes they would just commit suicide. They were exhausted and had no meaning, no sense of satisfaction. A life without Jesus Christ and a life where you're searching for something else to satisfy is meaningless. It's striving after wind. Now, there are people who try to fill their lives with all kinds of activities. One famous American who filled his life with all kinds of stuff, gusto, was Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway grew up in a staunch Christian home. His father even thought about it one time being a missionary. But Ernest had other goals for his life. So he left God far behind. Didn't want that. He left his childhood faith and all of that. He became a writer. He became a thrill seeker. He hunted big game for fun. He fought in several wars. He got married four times, not at the same time. He was married four times. He became an alcoholic. And toward the end of his life, Hemingway said, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into." And then a few years later, he committed suicide. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes the reality that life without God, life under the sun, is purposeless, it's meaningless. He says, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." It's like you're trying to catch the wind. And there's never anything there. And the Bible concludes that our search for joy under the sun is just vain. It's empty. You know, the Bible hits everything head on. It is the most realistic book in the world about hopelessness and finding satisfaction and joy under the sun. It doesn't exist. But the Bible is what gives us all hope, because satisfaction and joy are found in Christ. God is the one who has made us. And he made us with a purpose of fellowship with him and glorifying him. And so there's no way to have a relationship with him. Think of how the relationship was there back with Adam and Eve as they used to walk with God. But there's no way to do that without Christ. If we were made by God to glorify God, our very purpose for existing can only be met through the work of Jesus Christ in being reconciled to God. C.S. Lewis asks, listen to this question, if God exists and has made humanity for a relationship with him, then would we not expect to find a desire in mankind that finds no earthly satisfaction? Well, the good news is that God has come down in the flesh to be our Savior so that we can again be reconciled to God again. That brings great joy. Peter says in 1 Peter, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." To live a changed life, a reconciled and loving relationship, where we once again love the Lord our God because of what Christ has done for us, causes us to greatly rejoice. In fact, so much so, Peter says it's joy inexpressible. It doesn't get any more than that. So many people are looking for the good life. But this is the gospel, the good news of the Savior. This brings eternal and everlasting and ever-increasing joy. When he comes again, we'll be worshiping him forever and ever. Okay, third point. For all the people. This good news of great joy is for all the people. In Romans 3, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is no human being that is excluded from the curse of sin. Both Jews and Greeks need Jesus Christ. And the wages of sin is death. And last time I checked, I don't think there is a doctor that has come up with a vaccine or a cure for death. The statistics on death is pretty high. I think it's right around 100%, isn't it? Something like that. So who needs this good news? Rich people, poor people, middle class people, people of every social status, people of every ethnicity, people of every language, every country, every background. Do you see the point? Everyone, everywhere needs to hear the good news because everyone, everywhere needs a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is He has come. Hallelujah. It's the most wonderful announcement in the history of the world. God has become man. He has condescended for our sakes. It's the good news of great joy. So that now, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, think about death all throughout history. And many of us have been affected by death, loved ones, friends, and the sorrow it's created. We can just mock death and say, "Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting?" Hallelujah. Why? Because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. And it's all because of His grace. No one has to earn it. No one has to do enough to unlock it. No one has to amass enough merit or come from a certain background for it to become available. You don't have to perform well enough for it to be eligible. It truly can be for all people because it's not something earned. God gives us the victory through Jesus for all who have faith in Him. I'm going to skip verse 12 just for a moment. I'll come back if we have time for it. But just to conclude a few things here and tie it all in with Scripture, why did God have to be born as a baby? Why did He enter the womb? I think we'd be confused if we just left it there, because we started in the middle of the story, in Samuel there. We need to go all the way back to the beginning, right? So God created the world, and it was perfect and beautiful. It was in harmony. There was no sin. There was no sorrow. There was no death. God said it was very good. And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were deceived by Satan. And they were ashamed, and they hid from God. And God called to them. And then He decreed judgment, and the curse entered into the world. This world that God said was very good because of their sin. And so there's sin, and there's death, and there's thorn, and there's thistles. It says there's sweat on our brow as we work. And there's pain suffered in childbirth now. But God in His grace gave a promise in Genesis 3:15. He was talking to Satan, and He was talking to Eve. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Jesus had to be born because He had to be the offspring of the woman. The Bible promises in Isaiah later on, the virgin would give birth to a son, and they would call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the Son of God came to earth, took on flesh, and was born as a child. God entered this fallen world, and even though we have the cute little nativities, believe it or not, Mary experienced pain in childbirth because of the curse. In fact, the only way the curse can be removed is if the Son of God came into the world to remove it. And how did He remove it? He removed it by receiving it in full. This is what Jesus does on the cross. He took our curse and received the wrath and the death that we deserved. In Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We were cut off from the tree of life, remember that? And we were cursed because we ate from the forbidden tree, Adam and Eve. But in the middle of the story, there's another tree, the cursed tree. And Jesus dies on that tree. He became a curse for us, bearing the curse of sin so that we could receive reconciliation to God again. What I'm saying is that the Son of God took on flesh so that he could be killable. Now, he willingly went to the cross, but he could not die a sacrificial, substitutionary death for us unless he became a man who could die. And Satan, in this fallen, cursed world, threw everything he had at Jesus. On the way to the cross, he was spat on. He was slapped. They pulled out his beard. They pressed a crown of thorns upon his brow. He was bleeding. They mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. They tore his skin with a scourging whip. And they nailed his hands and his feet to the cursed tree, the cross. They tried to make fun of him. Think of this. They shouted, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And have you thought about the irony in that statement? He could have saved himself. He could have stepped down from the cross and called down legions of angels to obliterate everyone. But then we wouldn't be saved. And so he bared the cross for our sake. He gave his last breath. He really did die. His heart stopped beating. His blood stopped flowing. And it seemed like a horror, and that sin and evil had won. The disciples were weeping. They scattered. But then, Jesus rose from the grave. He put death to death. Righteousness conquered sin. It says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So Jesus died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so what does it say? Now he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Whoever really trusts in Jesus truly receives everything that he purchased. See, justice kind of switches sides now. When the penalty has not been paid, justice still needs to be served. When justice has already been served and you're in Christ, it would be unjust to punish any of us that Jesus Christ paid for in full. And so God is just in forgiving us because of what he did on the cross. So do you know Jesus? That's an important question for you today. Do you fully trust in him? Have you come to him with nothing except for need and a broken heart? The full story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is he came to die and then to rise again and conquer death. One of the images that Jesus uses for hell is outer darkness. So what do you think that symbolizes about hell? Well, it's isolation, certainly, but it's completely far away from anything good like light. I think it's a vivid way of talking about how you are no longer in the presence of God. Just like heaven doesn't need the sun, right? Because God is the sun. The light comes from the Lamb. Well, Jesus' words of condemnation in Matthew 7 are terrifying and clear. Depart from me. That's what he says. You who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. In other words, I think the worst thing that could happen to us is being away from God. Again, we were created to walk with God and have a relationship with him in his presence. And the Bible affirms that his nearness is our good, and it's only where we find satisfaction. So do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what Christmas is all about. He is the one who was born in such humble circumstances. And I'm sorry we didn't get there. But God was sovereign in all of that as well. In his humble circumstances, he became poor for our sakes that we might be rich. This is our God. So I pray that all of us are one of his. Worship him this Christmas season for all that he's done for us. And if you don't know him, come to him with nothing and ask him to forgive you and repent of your sins. Put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father, what a wonderful thought to think of all the grace upon grace upon grace that you have poured out on us, your people. How wonderful that you have taken our sins upon the cross. You have paid the debt in full so that we might again be reconciled to God. Justice was served through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are his. If there are those here who don't know you, I pray that they would repent and turn to you. In Christ's name, amen.